Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn it open with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 19. Now, this story opens with a mob scene. No, we're not talking about the mafia. We're talking about like a mob. It was a huge crowd trying to rush Jesus. They were actually basically mauling him. There were so many people because in the previous passages we learned that Jesus had been healing people, driving out demons, and proclaiming the word of God. And a whole crowd gathered around him near the lake in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And they were all trying to get a piece of him. So you can imagine Jesus just kind of standing by the lakeside and all these people just coming at him, just almost tearing him to pieces. So it's like, I can imagine Jesus saying like, what, you want a piece of me? Yeah, actually they did want a piece of him. Everybody wanted to touch him somehow, to get a part of him, maybe to have him heal them, have a demon thrown out, have him heal a wound, heal an emotional scar, or feed them. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus, and I can almost imagine, it's almost like throwing Justin Bieber into the middle of an all-girls middle school. I mean, that is the mob scene that the story opens with. In verse 9, because of this huge crowd, Jesus asked his disciples to get ready a boat, a small boat, so that he could get into the boat and pull a little bit of distance, put distance between him and the crowd. Because he realized that if all these people started just rushing him, there's no way he could do anything. So he decides to get in the boat so that if need be, he can actually pull off from shore a little bit and people would not be crazy enough just to swim to the boat. They might actually walk into the water. Then he could actually row a little faster and just get away from people and still be able to preach to the crowds. But I'm thinking, why? All the needs are there. Those of us who've ever been desperate for a doctor, you realize how desperately we look for people who could heal us. If everybody just wanted Jesus, why didn't Jesus just let them touch him? We remember one story where a woman who suffered bleeding for many years simply touched his cloak and was healed. Why couldn't Jesus just let them touch him? Now, I'm thinking, if I were Jesus' manager, I would just kind of form some procedure where everybody gets to touch. Now, I remember one time I was taking a mission team, a short-term mission team. We were getting trained at a ropes course. And one of the objectives we had to do, the leader gave us a beanbag. And it was training about teamwork. And I don't know if some of you were there, you might recall the exercise, was that everybody on the team had to touch that beanbag. We had to pass it around once, and the leader would just time how long it took. So we just passed it around. It was like we clocked it for like 12 of us. It probably took like 5 seconds. And the leader then, who worked at the camp, told us there was one group who did it who took less than 2 seconds. So being overachievers as we are, we said, we got to beat that time. So we eventually devised a way where we just stuck our fingers out and somebody just dropped the beanbag, so it just passed through our fingers. So the objective was that everybody had to touch it once, not in the same time, but the beanbag had to go past everybody. Everybody had to touch it once and to see how short a time we can do it. So we actually stuck out a finger and we just dropped a beanbag over a whole roll of fingers and touch everybody. We clocked in at less than a second. So we said, yes, we win. Now, if I were Jesus' manager, I would just form two lines. Have a million people form two lines like a gauntlet. Everybody would just stick out a finger. And Jesus could just run through that gauntlet and everybody would be touched, right? Why didn't Jesus do something like that? Because that was not his purpose. Jesus came not just for the physical needs of people. In fact, there were many people Jesus never healed. There were many people Jesus never fed. Even Jesus himself told his disciples, the poor you will always have with you. His job on earth for those 3 years was not just to heal people. In fact, the healing was just a signpost to point to him as the Savior of the world. So that really was not his main concern, to be touched, so that people would be healed. Or maybe then, Jesus' purpose was to proclaim that he is the Son of God. Well, look at verse 11. It says that some people who were possessed by demons, they would fall down and cry. The demons would cry, "You are the Son of God." But in verse 12, Jesus commanded them, "Shut up." And I'm thinking, like, why? I thought, Jesus, your job was to tell people that you're the Savior of the world, and here we have demons doing the evangelism. I thought that would be spectacular. Just imagine his purpose would be accomplished, like, supernaturally. I mean, all these demons would fall down, and they would cry at the top of their lungs, "You are the Son of God." I mean, like, their heads might spin around. There might be fire shooting out of their eyes. Like, everybody would hear, and everyone would come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, why does Jesus just do that? If I were his manager, I would say, "Demons, please, like, form a chorus, like, do a chorus line." But Jesus said, "Shut up." Well, for one thing, I think God doesn't really need demons to do his work. God does not resort to evil ways to accomplish the good, because the ends do not justify the means. I think there's a lesson there for people who actually think that we can do something sinful in order to do something good. That's not God's way. Plus, if Jesus allowed that, he probably would be drawing the wrong crowds. People who would just come for the show. People who might even rush Jesus to become their king, their Messiah, but in a wrong mindset. Plus, it would probably be the wrong timing. In fact, if you look at verse 7, the whole passage begins with these two words. In verse 7, Jesus withdrew. Withdrew from what? If you remember the sermon last week by Pastor Jeff, Jesus had healed and done work on the Sabbath, which caused a great anger of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they plotted together with the Herodians how to kill Jesus. But I'm thinking, why is Jesus running away then? Martyrdom was right at the footstep. Didn't Jesus come here to die? Why didn't Jesus just say, "Okay, I'm here, take me now"? Because it was not the right time. Sometimes we think, and I've even preached on this, that Jesus' one responsibility to come to this earth was to die for us. But he did not die by accident. It was not a haphazard plan. Jesus had a purpose. He had something to do during those years when he was on earth. And he knew that this was not the time. He still had work to do. Because later on, 3 years afterwards, because this was only the beginning part of his ministry, 3 years later, John the Apostle records Jesus hanging on the cross, saying these words, his last words on earth, "It is finished." In 3 years' time, he was ready to die on the cross for us, because in those 3 years, he had set the motion of salvation, going and running, so that people around the world, throughout all the centuries, would come to learn what it means to be saved. So that people like even you and I, 2,000 years after these events, would come to know how to have access to God through Jesus Christ. One of the most important tasks that Jesus had was to entrust the gospel to serious followers, people who actually wanted to be the best Christians they could be. If you look at verse 13 through verse 19 with me, it says that Jesus called the 12 to him. Now, 12 is significant here. Because 12, you can think of 12 as a dozen, but it's a significant number in the Bible. Because we remember there are 12 patriarchs, 12 sons of, was it Jacob? Yeah, Jacob, right? Jacob. 12 sons of Jacob, and they were really the patriarchs, the forefathers of Israel, the people of God. But that Israel did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Evidently, by the reaction of the Pharisees, those who were descended from those 12 tribes did not recognize Jesus as the Savior. So Jesus appoints the new Israel, the new people of God, through these 12 members of this motley crew. Through these 12, he starts the new people of God. And he calls these people the apostles. The word apostle just means a sent out one, somebody who is sent. You know, sometimes we use the word apostle and disciple interchangeably in the Bible, but actually they mean different things. A disciple is more like an apprentice. And it actually says in this passage, there are many disciples, but only 12 that Jesus called the apostles. So those 12 are really the ones Jesus is sending. And these are the ones he actually calls to form the seed of the new Israel. And their job was to bring the gospel to the whole world. They were that vehicle, that vessel, by which all of us would come to learn of who Jesus is and what he means in our lives. If you look at verses 14 and 15, their job was to preach, to proclaim him, and to drive out demons, which is to reverse the effects of evil in the world. Now, I'm actually kind of fascinated with this term apostle. Because in 1 Corinthians, in the Bible, Paul says, in the church of God, God has appointed first of all, apostles. These are the guys who are supposed to be number one, numero uno. And that interests me because I want to be the best. And it seems like apostleship is that first rung, the top rung on the ladder. And I think that is where I and maybe many others are heading. Or we're aiming to be the best we can be as a Christian. And I'm wondering, how can I become an apostle? Well, let's answer a couple of questions in this passage. Question number one, how did Jesus select these apostles? If you look at verse 13 with me, it says, Jesus, he called to him those he wanted. Let me say that again. He called to him those he wanted. In other words, he wanted these 12 people. And I'm thinking, why did he want them? What made them so desirable that Jesus would actually call these 12 out of probably thousands of people? He called these 12. You, was that 12? I don't know. But at least it was not like all of you. It was just those 12. It says, you 12, come to me. Because he wanted them. Now, if you actually look at the list, it's really a motley crew. It's really a group of nobodies. None of them were religious figures. None of them were princes or governors or kings. Four of them were fishermen. There was one tax collector who was hated by everybody. There's one religious zealot, almost like a militant Jew, if you can picture that. A zealot who is very religious about his zeal, about Judaism. And six others were basically unknown. We don't hear much about them in the Bible. Why would Jesus pick these 12 people? Now, by looking at some of the clues in here, it must have been something that Jesus saw in each of them. Something must have set them apart from the rest of the crowd and the rest of the even the disciples, because we know that there were many apprentices. Many people followed Jesus on a regular basis, but out of those, Jesus picked 12. And I'm thinking, I want to be one of those 12, or at least today. I want to be picked. I want to be chosen. But what does it take to be chosen? And I'm thinking of one clue here. If I were Jesus, I probably would have to look for somebody that I could trust. Somebody that is tried and true, is trustworthy, is faithful, would actually do something that I tell them to do. Now, I'm looking at that because I see that in verse 9. You remember? He was crowded by this huge mob. What did he do? What did he do to get away from the crowd? Anybody? Still remember? He said he asked the disciples to get a boat ready. Now, how many people does it take to get a boat ready? Well, it certainly doesn't take the whole crowd of disciples. But who then? Man, I'm really thirsty. Could somebody bring me some water? Yeah. Or actually, there's water. Yeah. There's, oh, could you help me? Thanks. Thank you. Sorry, my question for you is, how come the rest of you didn't bring me water? Why did this one get, well, two guys, bring me water? Jesus said, I need a boat. I don't think everybody jumped at a chance and said, let me get it. Because only a few people did it. Now, most likely it was the fishermen, because they knew how to do the boats. So maybe from that, you see that Jesus was picking people who actually would respond. Now, oftentimes I'm pretty sure you say, I didn't want to bring you water because I didn't want to look like I was a suck-up. I don't want to kiss up to you. I don't want to be brown-nosing, because if I ran all the way from the back of the hall, other people might say, yeah, he's trying to kiss up to Pastor Ian. Or maybe you just don't care about Pastor Ian being thirsty. But somebody did. Somebody cared enough, and maybe somebody cared enough about Jesus to do something. And these are the things that would set those people apart. No one has ever scaled Mount Everest by being a couch potato. Somehow you sit there on your couch and say, oh, I'm going to be on Mount Everest. It takes work. It takes initiative. It takes determination. It takes diligence. That is what sets people apart, where God is actually looking. Now, there's another part in here that probably gives us a clue that Jesus knew something more about these 12 people, because look at verses 17 to 18. He must have observed these 12 for a while, because at least to three of them, he gave them nicknames. To Simon, he gave the name Rock, which is probably not a very good name for somebody who's a fisherman who works on the water. But he gave him the name Rock, and we have no idea why he gave him the name Rock, because certainly Peter was not somebody who was rock solid. But maybe Jesus saw something in him and knew that one day Peter is going to be very stable. He's going to be like a pillar, like a rock for the church. And he gave him the nickname Petros, Rock. And he gave nicknames to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus gave them the names Boanerges, meaning the sons of thunder. Now, I have no idea why Jesus would call him that or call them that. Maybe their father really is the thunder god. Or maybe because simply these two brothers were so loud. They always talk loud because they're like thunder. Or maybe they had such a bad temper, as it was many of the fishermen of the day. They were not very educated, so they would probably have a bad temper. But at least Jesus saw something in them to give them a nickname. So these are probably people whom Jesus knew, whom Jesus had observed and had looked into to realize that they had some potential. Now, what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for you? How did Jesus select the apostles? This means that he's watching you. He's watching you and me. Now, I remember a story about a Christian college where at the cafeteria, the staff realized that they were running out of cookies really quickly during the meal, because people were selfish and they would take more than one, and so that the people who actually ate first would have all the cookies, and people who came in late to the cafeteria didn't have anything to eat. So at the cookie line, or at least at the food station where the cookies were placed, the staff placed a sign that says, take one and one only. Remember, God's watching. But further down the line, where the apples were, some students, some smart aleck, put up a sign there and says, take as many as you want. God's watching the cookies. Don't laugh, because that is how some of us actually operate on a day-to-day basis. We think that God is watching the cookies, so he's not watching the apples, so it doesn't really matter if I take more than one apple. God's watching the cookies, so it doesn't really matter if I do something out of faith for the church. It's only a small thing. Nobody actually notices. But God is watching you. We think nobody sees what is done in secret. We underestimate the ramifications, the implications of our actions. Whether it's a sinful action or whether it's a faithful action. I remember the day when I was still in college many, many years ago. I just started out in college as a freshman, and I had a lot of free time. So every day after class, I would go to the campus center, and I've told some of you this story before. I would go into the penny arcade, the arcade. And I would, every day, it became a habit, I would put in 2 quarters to play a small little video game. I think it's called Galaxian or something, where there's little rockets that fires all these, like, little flies. I was really good because every day I played it. Every day I put in 2 quarters. And every day I got a little better. Until I realized that I was addicted to this video game. And I was giving out all my money. And I was actually a poor student. I didn't have a lot of money. And sometimes I didn't have enough money to buy food. But every day, as if like clockwork, I would put in 2 quarters into the Galaxian and play for about 5 minutes. Yeah, I wasn't very good. And then I realized, hey, how can I break this habit? So one day I got some literature, and people actually sent me some literature as a Christian. It was about supporting a hungry child in Africa. And all it took was 75 cents a day. But that one thing gave me enough motivation and impetus to stop my video game playing. Because I realized that those 50 cents were going only to the campus center and somebody's profiting from that. But I could spend that money and invest it in a life to feed a hungry child in Africa, and that's what I did. It's not just 50 cents. I had to give another quarter, which meant I had less food. But then somebody actually was benefiting from that money. Now, I didn't pay much attention to that because I thought, that's a good thing to do. After a while, I was serving in this, I was actually attending this college fellowship in the varsity. After my freshman year, the staff workers invited me to become a small group leader. And for the life of me, I couldn't understand why they would invite me, because I was pretty lousy as a small group member. I would fall asleep during Bible studies. I would do all these crazy things, tell stupid jokes, sometimes kind of jokes in poor taste. But they asked me to be a small group leader, and eventually they asked me to go on the executive committee to be one of the leaders for the fellowship. And I, for the life of me, I could not understand why, because when I look at myself, I was a nobody. I was somebody who was foolish, somebody who was vile, somebody who was just silly. And yet they invited me on leadership, and I eventually started growing as a Christian more and more until one day I found myself becoming a pastor. So one time I actually went back to my college and found the staff worker who is now a pastor. And I asked him, why in the world would you ask me? Back in the day, if you had never asked me to become a small group leader, I don't think I would ever have become a pastor. But why did you even ask me? I was such a lousy student. I was such a lousy Christian. And he told me, because we were watching you. Because we learned that you had given up your addiction to video games and supported this child in Africa. And I thought, that didn't really matter. But it did. that some people were watching me and looking at all the smaller things I was doing, and they regarded that as being trustworthy, being faithful. Sometimes we ignore the small things. We think that it's all about the big decisions we make, all the grand things we do for God. It's always about the small things, the small things that God is looking at. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, Jesus was telling this parable about the servants. In the end, it says, "The master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things.'" That is the principle in God's kingdom. It's never about the big things, the grand things. It's about the few things. The few things that we prove ourselves faithful and trustworthy in. Then we'll be selected and we'll be given bigger responsibilities, bigger charges. Now, some of you might be thinking, "But I have good intentions. God surely knows I have good intentions. I really wanted to bring some water to Pastor Ian, but Nathan beat me to it." The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions never did much in this world because they always remain as good intentions. Even James, the half-brother of Jesus, said to people who said that we have faith, we don't need works. James said, "Show me your faith and I will show you the works that proves that I have faith." Good intentions itself is equals zip. Nada, nothing, zero, ling. Unless they're accompanied by actions based on faith. Indeed, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many people are called to be apostles. Many people are called to take Jesus seriously, but few are chosen. You know why? Because we don't allow ourselves to be chosen. We always take the easy way out. We never take the initiative. Our response to opportunities, even small ones, determines if we will be the ones who are called the chosen ones. So make the most of every opportunity. As the opportunity arises and you see those opportunities, take them. Make use of them because God is watching you. He chose Simon, Andrew, James, John. If you look at verses 16 to 19, Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy. We think that he's probably Nathaniel. Matthew. Another name for Matthew was Levi. That's his Jewish name. He was a tax collector. There's Thomas. All that we know about him was that he was the doubter. James, son of Alphaeus. We call him actually James the Less, as opposed to James the Great, who was actually the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. Thaddeus, who probably was also called Judas, not the other one, but Jude, probably the guy who actually wrote the book of Jude. There's Simon the Zealot, and one last guy. What's his name? Judas Iscariot. And we're looking at that Jesus was watching, but why in the world would he choose Judas Iscariot? Because we all know Judas Iscariot. Even from verse 19, we see that he was a what? What did he do? Who betrayed him? Now, some of us are thinking, yes, we want to prove ourselves faithful. We want to be chosen. But what, question number two, what if I end up like Judas Iscariot? Of course, the natural question would be, did Jesus know? Did Jesus know that Judas would eventually betray him? Or was this only the editorial note that Mark put in? Because Mark wrote this after Jesus had been crucified, after he had risen from the dead. Maybe Mark just put it there that, oh, Judas too. Oh yeah, he was a traitor. But did Jesus know? Because God knows everything. And if Jesus is the man God, Jesus is God, the Son of God, he surely would have known that Judas would have betrayed him. Why in the world would he choose this Judas? Now indeed, some theologians posit that Judas was the unwilling anti-hero. He was predestined. Predestined to be this traitor that Jesus would choose and would one day betray him. So Jesus, knowing all things, chose you, and, yeah, especially you. Because in a way, Jesus needed that traitor, not you, but Judas. It would mean that Jesus had a preconceived and this notion that he was going to pick one guy, the black sheep, spend 3 years with him, and all this time he would actually give him less because he knew that this was going to be the traitor. Yes, indeed, some theologians say that is the case. They've made movies of that. That Judas was actually a hero, an anti-hero, unwilling one at that. John, even in chapter 17 of John's, when Jesus was praying, John chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus called Judas, referring to this in the prayer that this was one doomed for destruction. But Jesus had said that in that prayer after Judas went out to betray him. After Jesus was led on to know that Judas was going to be the traitor. I want to propose to you another possibility. I want to propose to you another possibility that Jesus might not have known. But you're thinking, wait, he's God, isn't he? Is there a possibility that Jesus did not know? Remember, in the book of Philippians, it said that Jesus in the incarnation did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held onto. And he emptied himself and became a man. He took on flesh and became one of us. That there are certain abilities and supernatural and superpowers that Jesus actually forewent. He let go of in order to become one of us. Jesus, in his incarnation, was no longer omnipresent. He had a physical body, so he could not be at multiple places at the same time as God the Father could. And also in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked Jesus about when the last day would be, the end times, remember Jesus' answer to them? He said, the angels don't even know, nor does the Son of Man. Only the Father knows. That means there are certain things God knows that Jesus was not privy to. So I propose to you that maybe there is a possibility that Jesus, although if he needed to ask God, the Father, he probably could have known, but there's a possibility that Jesus, when he chose Judas, he knew the character of Judas, but Judas had a choice. Now, this theory holds any water. Maybe some of you are thinking, no, this is baloney, I'm not going to listen to this, so then just tune out for the next 10 minutes, okay? But if this theory does hold true, it has several implications for us. Number one implication, we have the potential to do great things or to do great harm. Number two implication is that Jesus was willing to take a risk with even people like Judas, like you and me. And we know that all the 12 people he chose were not perfect people. In fact, some of them were pretty stupid. Peter always put his foot in his mouth. James and John always fought to be number one. They were kind of egomaniacs. He had Thomas, who was a doubter. And remember, when he was betrayed, all 12 left him, or all 11 left him, one betrayed him. All 11 left him, and Peter, who was the one who professed to be the closest to him, denied him three times. All the people Jesus calls have the potential to do great things or to do great harm. Judas plus the rest of them. What does this mean for you and me if this theory holds true? Watch yourself. God is watching us, but we need to watch ourselves. Judas had a tendency. Other parts of the scriptures tell us that Judas was the keeper of the money bag, the common purse. And because he was so greedy, they actually wrote about him that from time to time he would help himself to the money that was supposed to be used by all of the disciples. He would just help himself taking money out of there. And Judas never really kept this in check. This one weakness of his, this greed, this lust for money. And eventually, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It meant that all followers of Jesus have a tendency, we have the potential to do great things or do great harm if we do not keep ourselves in check, if we do not watch ourselves carefully. We all make small compromises, let's be honest. Illegal downloads, watching pirated movies, telling a white lie, spreading a gossip, thinking an impure thought. We all think that those small compromises don't really matter. But remember, God is watching. And even the small things matter. We think that they have no consequences. We think that we can always repent of them. Certainly I do. Every time I consciously, intentionally sin, I'd be thinking, this is bad. But maybe afterwards I can just repent. I'll just say sorry and everything will be forgiven. And one of my greatest fears is that one day I would be committing a sin and thinking that I can actually repent. And then Jesus shows up. That would be my greatest fear. It would be the worst nightmare. And I think that's what happened to Judas. He always thought, he might have thought that I'll sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but Jesus can always like beat those Pharisees. He's probably stronger than that. He's always had a comeback. I've stolen money before and somehow it's been forgiven. But Judas did not realize that that was his last chance. And he crossed the line. We have to watch ourselves. Now, beware of a hardened heart. The Bible calls a hardened heart a calloused heart, where somebody who is so desensitized to sin, we start making compromises without even blinking in an eye. What is callous? Now, every time I play guitar, I have the lead worship or something, it hurts my fingers to play the guitar because the strings cut into my fingers and I have to keep playing and playing and playing until all this thick skin starts growing on my fingertips so that it doesn't really hurt as much when I press on the strings. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're kind of disgusting. They're disgusting and nasty, but at least they're protecting me. These are calluses on the tip of my fingers, but they do not grow overnight. I cannot just bring a knife and just cut them and say, oh, grow calluses so I won't hurt tomorrow. I play a little bit one day, play the guitar a little bit next day, and add a little bit more every day. Eventually, the calluses start growing. Calluses grow slowly. As we make small compromises, small abrasions to our soul, to our heart, the callus starts to grow. Little by little, little by little, until one day our heart doesn't even feel the effects of sin or guilt or shame. Watch yourself. Heed the warnings. Heed the warnings of elders. Heed the warning of accountability partners. Now, one of the worst times of my week is Sunday afternoons or Sunday evenings. And I think it's probably one thing that hurts my marriage the most, because it would happen in a car where my wife and I would be sitting there. It would be probably driving to a restaurant to just relax after a full day of ministry of preaching. And we would always get to this moment where I become very quiet, where I actually grow angry, because my wife would start telling me, you know that thing you said today in the sermon? That was stupid. Or, you shouldn't have told that joke. That's too risque. Sometimes it's not even that. Sometimes it's about me. It's like, how could you do that? How could you say that to that girl? She tells me all these things because she is, in a way, my accountability partner. Because I need her to tell me what I'm wrong in. And I get angry because people don't like listening to criticism. And I certainly don't enjoy criticism, but I need my wife because she serves as my mirror. Because there's so many blind spots in my life. Left alone, I would just fester and become caustic and abrasive and a rascal. We all need mirrors. Mirrors that we can hold up to see the dirty parts, the disturbed parts, the sinful parts. Look for accountability partners. People would actually be bold enough and love you enough to tell you the truth of who you are. It's going to hurt. When they tell you something that you don't want to hear, it's going to hurt, but it will do you good. Watch yourself. When you cannot watch yourself, find somebody to watch you. Okay, one last question. I want to be so much of an apostle. What does it take to become the best Christian I can be? Let's look at the job of the apostle. What is the job of an apostle and how is it done? Now, let's look at the job description in the Bible. In verses 14 and 15, it says they were supposed to go out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, I'm thinking this is hard. This probably takes seminary. That's why so many people like Bobby Child has gone to seminary. Maybe that he will figure it out, how to preach, how to drive out demons. At least if you're thinking, we must go through evangelism training, maybe take classes on demonology, exorcism. You got to watch a couple of movies, The Exorcist. You have to learn about these things, or at least preaching class, or learn from Pastor Jeff how to preach. But in verse 14, Jesus says, no, there's only one requirement. There's only one requirement. You don't have to go to seminary. Your requirement is that they might be with Jesus appointed them apostles that they might be with Him. Yeah, God. To be with God. To be with Jesus. Their only job was to be with Jesus. Last month I went to Costa Rica for 4 weeks. Most of you know that I was taking a vacation, like my sabbatical, but I went and joined a school called Christian Immersion Spanish Academy, CISA, Christian Immersion Spanish Academy. I went to Costa Rica, and I knew maybe 3 Spanish words. Hola, buenos días. And it's called immersion because, not that they're going to drown me, but sometimes I did feel like I was drowning. They put me in a village with a school, and the whole area there were only 2 people who spoke English. The rest of the people, my teachers included, spoke not a word of English to me. And the whole concept was that I would be immersed in this culture, in this language, and even though for the first couple of weeks, even to the last week, whenever people spoke to me, I would just go like, see. But deep down inside, I did not understand a word they were saying. That happened the first day, and it was very frustrating. My driver came to pick me up, and he said, me llamo Andres. And I had no idea what he was talking about. So I got in the car and knew he was picking me up because he had a sign that said Ian Ma. I had no idea who he was. I didn't know where he was taking me. I didn't know anything about Spanish. But we were stuck in the car for 2 hours. And then I got there and I thought, surely somebody would speak English to me, but nobody spoke any English. So I was confused. I was lost. But did you know what? I was stuck in that immersion experience for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. On the 4th week, when my teacher started speaking to me, I still did not quite figure out all the words she was saying, but I understood what she was saying. Because I was immersed in there. I was with them. That is what Jesus requires of us, to be with Him. To be immersed in Jesus. What is this saying to us? Not just is God watching us. Not only should we watch ourselves, but we should watch Him. We should watch Him and observe Him. That is what immersion is. Now, we can go through all these Sunday school classes. We can sit through all these retreats and listen to good speakers and hear good sermons. But if we are not watching Him, if we are not with Jesus, All that is simply head knowledge. But as we watch him and watch God as he performs, as he acts, as he speaks, as he teaches, we learn by osmosis. Because Jesus rubs off on us that we, when we go out to preach, means basically proclaim about Jesus, we have a story to tell. We have a testimony because we have been with. We've been with him. We've been with Jesus. We've been with God. And those who have been with him, God somehow, Jesus just by osmosis passes on the authority to drive out demons, to reverse the effects of evil in this world. A French monk by the name of Brother Lawrence, back in the 1600s, wrote a letter called The Practice of the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence was a cook at the monastery, but everybody who knew Brother Lawrence knew him to be a man of peace, a man of tranquility, a man who actually did his work, even though menial as they may be, with great joy, because as he cooks and as he cleans, he'll be doing them for the Lord because he practiced the presence of God. What does that mean? That means Brother Lawrence knew the secret of living in God's presence. He was there. He was in God's presence. In other words, he realized that God was with him. Many people say that we believe in God. I'm pretty sure if I ask, how many of us believe in God, all our hands would raise. But how many of us really believe and operate in our lives as if God really were here? Many people think that, yeah, I believe in God, but our concept of reality really is just what is material, what is visible. If I can see it, it's real. If I cannot see it, maybe it's just a myth. Maybe it's just a figment of my imagination. Maybe it's just a religion. But Brother Lawrence, because he practiced the presence of God, he knew that God is right here with us, listening to us, speaking to us, watching us, loving us, providing for us through every situation imaginable. If we are truly with Jesus, watching him, we would come to understand that every situation, every moment, God is there. There's no sense of worry. There's no sense of anxiety or fret. Even sitting through a boring sermon, you're thinking, God is not speaking, but maybe he could. If God is really right here, right now, and you're not getting anything from the sermon, because the preacher is just kind of babbling again, God might be speaking through the babbling. God might be actually interacting with you and saying, what does this babbling tell you about yourself? What is God trying to say to you right now? What is God doing to you right now with the air conditioning blowing, with the lights blaring on your face? What is God doing? How is he providing for you? Feel your body, the health, the blood flowing through your veins. What is God doing? How is God providing for you right now? People who actually know the secret of living God's presence know that there's no moment that God is not there. And then we can learn, and we can watch and grow and observe. And from that, we actually gain knowledge of Jesus. One more story about Costa Rica, and then we're going to finish. I lived in this village. There was only one little road that goes to the village. And one day I had to go to the gym, which was out to town, and we had to take a bus that usually had to wait an hour for. And I was sitting in the bus, and it was raining because it was rainy season in Costa Rica. And I fell asleep because it was an afternoon and I had just finished eating. I woke up because I couldn't breathe. I had gotten to the bus, and there was not a whole lot of people, but by the time I woke up, the whole bus was filled to overflow. I mean, there were probably like 100 people in the bus for 30 people. There were all these people standing, hovering over me, and I could not breathe because I realized it was raining outside, and because these Costa Ricans didn't want to get wet, they closed all the windows, and all the windows started fogging up, and I couldn't breathe. And I looked at the clock, boy, I'm late for my appointment at the gym. So I'm starting to think, hey, how come this bus is not moving? Because unbeknownst to me, the bus driver had turned off the ignition because we were sitting there like stuck. Because somebody decided to dig up this one lane road right in the middle of the day. So all the traffic just were stopped because they couldn't cross that place where they dug up the road. So I was sitting in the bus thinking, I'm not going anywhere. It's raining outside, so I can't get out of the bus. All these people crowding around me, I could not breathe. And I'm starting to fret. I'm thinking, I should have gone onto this bus. Or I'm thinking, I'm late. And those of you who know me, I'm a worry freak. I'm a control freak. So I'm starting to get really antsy, and I'm starting to get really frustrated. I was not getting anywhere, and very soon, cars behind us tried to pass us, but because the road was closed, they got to the other side of the traffic, and they were stuck there as well. And I realized it must be on the other side. They did the same thing. So all these cars are probably stuck at this one junction. Nobody was crossing anywhere because this was two-lane road, smaller road, country. And there's no way I could go forward, no way I could go backwards. So I was sitting there fretting and thinking, I'm so stupid. Why am I here? I cannot breathe. What do I do? I cannot breathe. I wanted to just stand up and yell, like, I cannot breathe. But I'm sure they would not understand what I was saying. And I was also worrying about my appointment that was missing now. I'm thinking of regrets. I have anxiety about the future. I'm just sitting there, and I just did not know what to do. And suddenly, God spoke. I had one of those moments, you know, those moments where everything just becomes clear. God says, I'm here. You are here. You are right now. Think of that. That's kind of cryptic. But God says, you are in the here and the now. And I suddenly realized, it became so clear to me, why am I so anxious about in the past, all the regrets? Why am I so anxious about the future, my missed appointments and all those things I'm worried about in the future? Because I couldn't control those. I couldn't control the past. I couldn't control the future. I already got into the bus. I cannot regret about being on the bus. I'm not there yet in the future, so why am I so worried about that? I am the here and the now. I'm sitting in a bus on a country road in the middle of nowhere in Costa Rica in the rain, suffocating. God says, you're suffocating, so what do you want to do about it? So I said, I need to get out of the bus. So I just said, excuse me. I said, disculpe. So I just got up, went to the bus driver and said, I'm getting off. I forgot what I said because it was in Spanish. He said, okay. So I took an umbrella, got on the bus, and it was like the best moment in my life. There was rain falling. The trees are beautiful. I could see the mountains. And all these cars are stuck, blowing their horns. They're not getting anywhere. I am outside of the bus. I started walking home. It probably would take me like an hour. I started walking, but I was the happiest person in the world because I didn't have a care in my life. I didn't have to worry about my past. I didn't have to think about my future. I was just thinking, I'm in the here and I'm in the now, and God is with me. What else do I need? Get off your bus. That song we just sang, Jesus, draw me close, close to Lord, to thee. Let the world around me fade away. So oftentimes we are so enraptured by our lives, our past, our future. We have so many worries. God says, I am here in the now. All you have to do is be in my presence. You will have peace. You will have that tranquility. You will know what to do. Only do what you need to do right now. Get off that bus. Be with God. That, in fact, is the whole purpose. Sometimes we wonder, why do I need to be the best? Why do I want to be the best? Well, I went to Costa Rica to be the best in Spanish. So in a matter of 3.5 weeks, I finished all their books. In fact, the teacher said, I've never seen anything as crazy as you. He said, people finish these three books in like 3 months. But I was there and said, I want to be the best. So I said, like, give me more. I said, dame, dame mas, dame mas, give me more. So every day I would go to the teacher and say, dame mas. Give me more. So she started giving me more homework and all that stuff. So I was really working my butt off. And I finished. And the last day, the teacher gave me an award, and like a little certificate, saying that Ian Ma has finished all the, how many hours and all that stuff. And she gave me this certificate. And I would say, I'm so happy. I'm the best. Nobody's ever done this before, finished three books in 3 weeks. I did it. Now, is this what we're looking for in our quest to be the best Christian there is? Just a certificate for God to say, well done. Is that what we want? Is that what we're aiming for? I don't think so. What are we looking for to be the best Christian there is? So that we can have salvation? No. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Why the heck are we working so hard to be a best Christian? Because we will become the new Israel. The apostles were the people that Jesus is calling, not just so that they could do things. Jesus is not going to just use us. His whole point is to be with us. When we try to be the best Christian, when we try to be with Him, that actually is the end. The ends of the game. That's all Jesus requires. He wants people, and He calls people to come to Him so that we can be with Him. That is the whole point of the gospel. That's the whole point of God's plan in this world, that Jesus would die so that people can be with Him. And that is the call that He is issuing. Jesus called those He wanted, and they came to Him. Jesus is calling you. He's calling me. Will you come? Let's pray. Jesus, Your name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. May we come to You. Many people are called, few are chosen, because we sometimes think that the things we do not matter. But God, You're watching us. You're looking for signs and indications that we will be faithful, that we will be trustworthy, that we will take initiative to do the hard thing, even in the small decisions. May we prove ourselves faithful and trustworthy so that we would hear You calling us, that we would not be overwhelmed by other calls in this world, other distractions. Jesus, You say to us that we have the potential to change this world, to do great things for You. And yet all of us have that potential to do great harm, just like Judas did. Help us to watch ourselves. When the situation calls for it, that we would employ other people to hold us accountable, to hold up that mirror to us so that we would see the faults in our lives, and help us to pay attention, because so many people have fallen because of a small compromise. And Jesus, help us to watch You. The whole point of this exercise to be immersed in Jesus is just so that we will be with You for all eternity. Help us to observe You. Help us to learn from You. Help us, Lord God, to allow the world to fade away so that we may live in Your presence, to watch You, to hear You, and to be with You. For that is the goal of our lives, to be with God and to enjoy You forever. Help us, Lord God, to be the best, never to aim for anything lower. Call us, O Lord God, today, and help us to come to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
This time we're going to come to the Lord's table for communion. I was thinking of some of the last words Jesus said said, I'm with you.